Turn with me once again in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Our study this morning will actually be centered on a single verse, verse 12. Before we look at that, however, let me just rehearse for you what we looked at last time and place this in some sort of context. Jesus has just informed his disciples that it wouldn't be long before he leaves them, before he returns to heaven, where he would go to prepare a place for them. Of course, this led to Thomas's inquiry concerning how he and his fellow disciples might find their way to this place when the time came, and how did Jesus respond? Jesus responded very simply, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, on what basis did Christ make that claim? Well, it was on the basis of his oneness with the Father. Verse 7, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And of course, this led to Philip's statement, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." In other words, Philip was saying, okay, we understand, although he didn't. We understand to some degree what this oneness with the Father means. We understand that you and the Father enjoy a very special relationship. We understand that you are much like the Father. But why not just show us the Father? If you're that close to Him, if you're that at oneness with Him, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, "How can you have seen me and not have seen the Father?" Very telling response. We spent the majority of our time last week looking at the scriptures in an attempt to actually gain a firmer understanding of this critical concept of Christ's oneness with the Father. And I'm certainly not going to take the time to cover all of that again, but I would encourage you, if you weren't here with us, go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message if you want a more thorough treatment of that subject. Well, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, you should believe that what I'm telling you is true about the oneness that exists between myself and the Father. But if you're still unsure, believe because of the works themselves. Now, Jesus was not talking about salvation here. Remember, Jesus is talking about people who are already saved. Jesus is talking to people who don't need this special revelation to be saved. All they need is further knowledge that would corroborate everything Jesus is saying about himself to be true. Now, there are a lot of people who make the mistake here in assuming that Jesus is equating a knowledge or an acknowledgement of his works as able to save. And that's just not the case at all. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It always works that way. Works in and of themselves are just insufficient to bring about saving faith. That's not what he's saying. Lenski writes, he says, "When their faith must be fortified against misgivings and doubt, Jesus uses the ultimate evidence, the works." And we talked about that last week too, about how Nicodemus came to the garden at night, and he acknowledged that no one could do the works that Jesus was doing except God be with him. We notice that when Jesus was about to heal the man who had been lowered down through a hole in the roof, Jesus said to those standing by, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees became apoplectic. They said, "Well, who is this man who forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus basically said, "Well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to do this?" And he told the man, "Get up and walk." So in very, very stark fashion, Jesus illustrated this oneness that he has through his works as well as his words. Well, Lenski goes on to say these works themselves exhibit the fact that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. Always, the works establish the words and vice versa. Well, it's at this point in our text that things begin to get a little tricky. If you're not on your toes, if you're not thinking properly, you might be prone, as many are, to misunderstand what Jesus says next in verse 12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, before we understand or even seek to understand exactly what Jesus is saying, let me just point out what Jesus is not saying. I feel this is necessary because there are many professing believers who use this text as a proof text for what they call continuationism. How many of you are familiar with that term? There's two schools of thought. There's continuationism and there's cessationism, right? Or non-continuationism. Continuationism actually teaches that the same spiritual gifts that were operative during Jesus' ministry and into the apostolic era continue in the church today. Staunch continuationists will actually maintain that the same exact types of miracles, signs, and wonders performed by Jesus Christ are available in the church at large today. Gifts like the ability to bring about the spontaneous and miraculous healing of the sick, the ability to speak in tongues, even the ability to raise people from the dead. Some people believe that that's entirely possible within the church at large today. I remember a very popular message among the charismatics, which was taught by Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn said, if you'll just drag a television into a mortuary or a funeral home and put it on TBN while I'm preaching, the dead will raise. Yeah, dead what? That's good. Well, at first glance, this verse seems to suggest that this might actually be the case. After all, Jesus says you'll do the same works. You'll do works even greater than these. But is that what he's saying? Not exactly. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? It doesn't take a PhD in history to understand that in the last 2,000 years or so, I would say since the close of the apostolic era, and even during the apostolic era, this had begun to wane significantly in the church. But over the last 2,000 years, there is absolutely zero, I repeat, zero evidence that the same gifts exhibited and employed by Jesus and the apostles are still at work today. Zero. Not some. Zero. And if you can find a bona fide work where a man or woman in and of themselves through the gifting of the Holy Spirit has been able to bring about the spontaneous healing of the sick or raising the dead or speaking in real tongues, which was what? Known languages learned spontaneously through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not gibberish. Not gobbledygook, but known languages. If you can show me an example of where that has happened, I will no longer be a cessationist, which is someone who believes that those gifts were for a specific purpose and time. But guess what? You'll not be able to show these to me. Charismatics have been desperate over the last, well, I would say 90 to 100 years, because that's really when the charismatic resurgence began in this country. Maybe 110 years with what happened on Azusa Street in San Francisco, California. We don't really see any charismatic evidence back beyond that, except in very aberrant forms. But the charismatic movement has sought vigorously to find examples of where they can hold someone up as having these gifts. If Jesus had intended for all who believe to be able to heal the sick, raise the dead, spontaneously speak and interpret foreign languages, etc., would you not expect to see evidence throughout the church at large? It's just a simple question. You would expect to see this happening all the time. Now, sure, we see those who claim to have this kind of gifting, as I said. But again, there's never been a verifiable case in the post-apostolic history of the church where anyone has healed anyone else, even of the common cold, much less raised anybody from the dead. On this point, one of the favorite mantras of many in the non-cessationist movement, they'll say, well, you know, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Think on that a minute. I'll give you a minute. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. In other words, just because there's no evidence doesn't mean these things aren't happening. Can you imagine going into a court of law and saying that to a judge? I have no evidence to prove that David did that. But he did. What's going to happen? Rejected, right? Again, if Jesus had intended for all who believe to do the same works that he did and even greater, then we should expect to see evidence of it all over the place. As I've said before, if this sort of thing is continuing in the church, they have another problem. And what is that problem? If men and women in these United States are in fact able, through the gifting of the Holy Spirit, to raise sick people from their beds and spontaneously and miraculously heal them, then they are the most evil people who have ever walked the face of planet Earth. Why? Because I'll tell you what I would do if I had that gift. I'd get in my car right now and drive to Memphis. You know what's in Memphis? I'd go to St. Jude's Children's Hospital and I would empty every bed. But they've not done that, have they? No. Like I said, they can't even cure the common cold, much less heal some of those illnesses faced by those young children. I wonder why they've not done that. Because they can't. Now, before I move on from this clearly erroneous understanding of this passage, let me just say one more thing that needs to be said. I am in no way doubting the fact that God can do what God wants to do when He wants to do it. Now, I am not what you would call a dogmatic cessationist. Now, why do I say that? Because God can and does heal. God Himself unilaterally heals very often. We see accounts where a guy goes to the doctor and they recognize a tumor on his brain that's the size of a walnut. And the people of the church begin to pray and ask God to intervene. He goes back and what's there? Nothing. Well, not nothing. In some cases that might be true. But he goes back and it's gone. How do you explain that? How do you explain, you know, people who are given a 10% chance of living through the night? And through the power of prayer, they end up flourishing. I know how you answer that. God is pleased to heal. Amen. When and where He deems it necessary. Now, I'll also say this. If you ever find yourself in the middle of Tanzania or Burundi, and you need to speak Swahili to get the gospel to someone who God intends to hear it, do I think that God can give you the spontaneous ability to speak Swahili? Absolutely. He can do anything. He could also make that man understand English. So God can do whatever God wants to do, but He no longer does it through the gifting of the saints. There's no evidence of that. There's just no evidence of that. Well, John MacArthur, if you've read his Charismatic Chaos, you might be familiar with this particular statement. He made an important observation in this regard. Just so you know that I'm not just making this up out of whole cloth. He says, God has not placed spokesmen with miracle-working power in the church today. You can be sure that if He did, they wouldn't resemble charismatic miracle workers, such as those we see on television or in the tent meeting circuit. Why would God authenticate bad theology? That's a good question. Why would He give miracle power to people who teach heresy? Yet every movement today that highlights miracles as a central theme is tainted with shoddy theology, confused and inconsistent doctrine, outright heresy, or a combination of these. Ephesians 3:20 gives us a promise for our age. Our Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the only promise we need, isn't it? If He is so inclined to do so, He can do so unilaterally. And He's given us all that we need through the power that works in us. Well, all this to say categorically that when Jesus refers to greater works that those who believe would do, he wasn't saying that they would be greater in power. He wasn't saying that they would be greater in power. What was he saying? He's saying that they would be greater in extent. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that they would be greater in extent? Well, I can't raise the dead. I can't heal the sick. I can't walk on water. I can't create food enough to feed thousands. I don't know what's in a man's heart. I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less weeks, months, years from now. I can't predict the future. When I die, it won't be me raising myself from the dead, as was the case with Christ. I will be wholly and utterly dependent on God and God alone to raise me from the dead. And guess what? It won't be any of you raising me from the dead either. So if Jesus had something else in mind, what is it? Well, again, he's referring to the extent of the works that he did. He's not referring to the miracles, signs, and wonders. He's referring to what? The gospel. He's referring to your work and mine in spreading the gospel. Now, what does he mean when he says that we'll be working to a greater extent? Well, imagine, what was the scope and span of Jesus' ministry in the early first century? What was it? How able was he to go anywhere in the spread of the gospel? He was on one single landmass, right? With only a very few followers. And so he was limited in his ability to reach the masses. He then ascended into heaven, as we'll talk about in just a minute, sent the Holy Spirit back to indwell all of us as believers, and all of us now have the ability to reach out with the gospel. As a matter of fact, this very sermon I'm preaching right now, once I'm done, within an hour or so, as soon as Dwayne puts it on the web, this message will have a potential audience of billions. Now, I'm not saying an actual audience. That would be nice. But this message will have a potential audience of billions. Jesus never could have imagined that. Well, I guess he could. He's omniscient. But the apostles themselves could have not have imagined that. They didn't have that span. They didn't have that scope. What's the greatest distance they ever carried the gospel themselves? To Europe. Right? And now we have this ability to reach many, many, many more. Think about our longevity now. What was the average age before one died back in that time? Yeah, I know we read a lot about people who lived a great long time, but what was the average age? 40s, 50s? I've been saved for 41 years. And during that time, I've been able to spread the gospel to many more people than the apostles themselves were ever able to spread the gospel to. I've been a pastor for 25 years, nearly half my life. And due to modern technology, I'm able to reach many more than they could. Again, this is what Jesus was saying when he told the disciples that they, as well as future generations of believers, would do greater works than he himself was able to do. Now go back to John 14 and let's look at something else that helps us to make more sense of this. The key to understanding verse 12 is actually what Jesus says at the end of the verse. He says, all who believe will do the works that I do and even greater works. Why? That throws me right back to my dispensational days, brother. I'm preaching to a crowd of believers and I hear music, trumpets no less. Don't do that to me. I had envisioned of being a little louder than that, but you get my meaning. Why will every believer do the works that he did and even greater works? Because I go to the Father. That's the key to understanding this passage. What does that have to do with anything? Well, let me ask you this. Why was it important, at least in one sense, that Jesus returned to the Father? We'll actually be looking at this more in depth in a few weeks, maybe months, who knows, when we get to verses 16 and 17. But he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now look back at John 7, verse 39. John 7:39. Here you'll recall that Jesus has just spoken of the fact that from the believer's innermost being, rivers of living water would flow. And how did John qualify or explain this statement? Verse 39, he says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Why, John? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now look at John 15:26. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now look at John 16. What does Jesus say about this same thing in verse 7? John 16:7, he tells his disciples, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. What's the common denominator in all of those passages we just read? What's the one thing that unifies those passages, links them together? It's the future tense. It's the future tense. All who believe are doing the works that he did? No. Will do the works that Christ was doing. Jesus says, I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper, and he will be in you. The Spirit had not yet been given, and thus those who believed were to receive him. Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, he will testify about me. So what do these future tense references have to do with our ability to understand what's written in our text this morning? Well, it's simple, really. The primary reason that you and I today are able to do the works of Christ in terms of the spread of the gospel, and even to a greater extent than he did, is not so much because we have more years of ministry or better technology. That helps, right? But what's the primary, most critical factor that enables us to do that? It's the Holy Spirit. We have the equipping, the empowering, the aid, the teaching, the direction of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This really magnifies what we read a moment ago in MacArthur's quoting of Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. I talked this morning in the 9:45 hour about the fact that very often we're prone to quench the Holy Spirit. We're prone to understand in a cerebral sort of way what the will of God is for us, but we're also prone to be disobedient to that revealed will. As long as this corruption has yet to put on incorruption, as long as we remain in these bodies of flesh, there will be a war between the spirit and the flesh, and we will be prone to disobey. We will be prone to quench the Holy Spirit. And I think this is evident even in the passage we're looking at this morning, because I fear that very often we're prone to neglect the power of the Holy Spirit as a necessary element in our own lives and ministries. And I think a lot of this has to do with our recoiling against charismatic excess in the church. We don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit because we fear that we might slip off into excess. We don't really pay much attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives because, heaven forbid, one of us should say that the Spirit is leading me in some way and the Spirit is working through me in some way to accomplish God's purpose. As kind of the frozen chosen among the Baptists, we just don't emphasize the Holy Spirit nearly enough. But to neglect this power is actually in and of itself to quench the Spirit's working in our lives. And when we do that, what can we expect in terms of gospel success? What can we expect in terms of spiritual victories? Nothing. Nothing. If you're neglecting the power of the indwelling Spirit in your life and ministry, you will not be effective for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ in this world. It won't happen. Because to the extent that you're quenching the Holy Spirit, what are you doing? You're elevating yourself. Remember what I said this morning. You're telling God, it's okay, I've got this. When I need you, I'll call you. What we need desperately in the church today is a renewed focus on the reality that each of us who believe have the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us, to give us the words to say, and then to quicken those to whom we speak with new life. How many times have you bemoaned the fact that you've been giving so-and-so the gospel and they just won't respond? I've given them all the evidence I can give them. They won't respond. I've given them every convincing argument I can think of. They just won't respond. What's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem might be. And that is, you're trying to do the work that belongs exclusively to the Holy Spirit. If you look at the disciples of Christ following the day of Pentecost, we can see a tremendous string of reminders of the Holy Spirit that now resides in all who truly believe. Acts chapter 2, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood before multitudes. And at the end of the day, at the end of his message, how many souls were added to the church? 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. Throughout the New Testament, we find the Spirit mightily working in the lives of those who believe. Wave upon wave of people are led to the Lord, and then they're empowered to continue His work on the earth. You know, this is not just a scriptural phenomenon. This is actually a historical reality. Think of all the great revivals that have swept this country. I'm talking fairly recent history. We think of the first great awakening under men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and a host of other men who, relying solely upon the Holy Spirit, began to pray and began to see the Spirit work in the lives of those to whom they ministered. When that great sermon was preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it said that people literally, he gave the illustration of a spider being held over a fire on the end of his web, a strand of his web. And as he preached, people literally got on the floor and began to grab hold of the pews and scream out, "Lord, don't let me go." What is that? That's Spirit-filled preaching landing on the hearts of Spirit-filled believers. Oh, I don't know, Pastor. You're getting out there now. Sounds kind of like charismatic chaos to me. No. No. There's a difference. I would speak of the Second Great Awakening, but that mostly included Charles Finney. I won't speak much on that, but I think of the Welsh revivals, 1904, 1905. Are you even aware of what happened in Wales during that time? When Spirit-filled men like Evan Roberts faithfully preached the Word and witnessed the salvation of thousands of souls in and around Wales. According to a London Times article written during that revival, the whole population had been suddenly stirred by a common impulse. Religion had become the absorbing interest of their lives. They had gathered at crowded services for 6 and 8 hours at a time. Political meetings, even football matches, were postponed. Quarrels between trade union workmen and non-unionists had been made up. It was even reported that many police stations in the smaller towns boarded their doors up. Why? Revival had so swept through that land that they no longer needed the police. bars were closed. You wanted to find so-and-so? Without fail, where could you find him? In the church. You want to know how the Welsh revivals actually started? There was a young woman named Flory Evans, about 15 years old, stood up during a meeting in Reverend Joseph Jenkins' church, small town in Wales. She simply stood up and announced, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." That literally turned the entire nation on its head. Hundreds of thousands came to know the Lord. And it all started with one Spirit-filled utterance falling on the ears of Spirit-filled believers. Anybody familiar with the Fisher Folk Revival? Northeast Scotland, 1921. Fishing villages of Northeast Scotland were having a very difficult time bringing in the catch. And under the ministry of a man named Jock Troop, thousands of men, women, and children were saved because they turned their eyes off of the material things. The catch was dismal. And they said, "We need to turn our eyes to Christ." And they did, and thousands were saved as a result. And when we look across the evangelical landscape today, rightfully so, I think many of us might think, well, what's happened? Where is the Holy Spirit? Where has the Holy Spirit gone? Surely the Holy Spirit is not working in the same way today as He was back in Acts chapter 2, or in the 1730s and 40s, or in the 1900s, or in the 1920s. Surely He's not at work in the same way, because we don't see the same sorts of evidence in the body of Christ. Well, I don't think I need to tell you this, but the Holy Spirit has gone nowhere. What's happened? What's happened is we have shifted. We are on that thing that Robert Schindler, a close friend and associate of Charles Spurgeon, wrote a series of articles about in The Sword and the Trowel in the 1880s. We are on the downgrade. We have drifted so far from our original Spirit-filled evangelical moorings that many of us may never find our way back. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation, but you will be ineffective unless and until you seek to return back to those moorings, back to set your anchor in the safe harbor that is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it is true that this drought of revival will only be broken by a sovereign God. But it's also true that He uses human instrumentality to bring that about every time. Every time. When does revival come? Revival comes when the Word of God is preached in the Spirit of God to the people who are filled with the Spirit of God. That's when revival comes. Again, I believe there's a very human element that is contributing to what we see in society today. What's happened in churches is that they're now filled with many who, instead of relying on and depending on the Holy Spirit to lead them in doing these greater works, they've insisted on exchanging the unadulterated truth of God for a lie. Look at a lot of the big mega churches today. And I'm not going to say all of them. John MacArthur, I mean, he preaches to an average of, I guess, 7,000, 8,000 people every Lord's Day morning. And for the most part, we would agree with him doctrinally. We have Alistair Begg, who we hold in high esteem as well, who preaches to a great number of people, Stephen Lawson. There are great churches that are large and very successful in this country today. So I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but let me say this. A great number of the mega churches that we see today got to be mega churches because they've exchanged the unadulterated truth of God's Word for a lie. They've resorted to pragmatism. They've resorted to whatever means is necessary to get the largest amount of people in the doors, and then they sit them down and they placate them with any manner of pragmatic messages. I would argue that we shouldn't call this the emerging church at all. Right? And if that's the emerging church, then I want to be part of the submerging church. I wrote an article about that on our website. You might want to go out there and read it, because in this age of emergent churchism, we need to be in the submerging church. We need to batten down the hatches and dive. Dive into what? Into the Word of God. Let that be our covering. Let that be our creed. Well, I also believe that very often we tend to relegate the powerful working of the Holy Spirit to the past, as I said. We just don't believe that He's working in the same way. That was then, this is now. But I believe this is actually symptomatic of an even greater problem. And what's that? What could lead to such a misunderstanding? And it is a gross misunderstanding. If you don't have by now the idea that the Holy Spirit Himself is God of very God and is omnipotent and is omniscient and omnipresent in the past, now, and forevermore, how could it be that we've missed that sort of boat? Well, this is not mere speculation or opinion. It's simply undeniable that God Himself is virtually unrecognizable in the church at large when compared to how He's described in His Word. I mean, what will you most often hear in these churches that try to cater to a seeker-friendly environment and want people to see God a certain way? What is it that you most often hear? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is love. God is nothing but love. God is really powerless to do anything without your permission. He longs for you to be saved. He wants you to be saved. But without your agreement, without your participation, He can't save you. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't violate you that way. I'm not going to tell you what Greg Laurie called God. I've shared it before. Kind of got in trouble for that, but I'm not going to say it again, but you know what I'm getting at. That's the message that we hear by and large in the church today, and that belies a fundamental misunderstanding of who God Himself is. Where do you go to find out who God is? Right here. Sadly, many people go to church to find out who God is. They get their earful of what the pastor has to say erroneously about the nature and identity of God. They're not consulting this. Because we also have a lack of Bereans in the church today. They're not going to go investigate to find out if that's really who God is. A.W. Tozer, middle of the last century. Man, I feel old saying that. I grew up in the 60s. Dave, don't you feel old when you refer to the last century?
I am old compared to the last century.
Okay, there you go. An honest man. A man in whom there's no guile. But A.W. Tozer made the following comment concerning the desperate need for the church to revise its concept of God. Because even then, in the 1960s, he began to see the distortions. He began to see the misrepresentations of God. And he wrote this. He said, "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." He said, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her." If we're guilty of one thing in this church, it's going to be that we elevate God to an unbelievably high standard. We elevate God to the standard that the Word of God itself elevates Him to. A.W. Pink shared this sentiment, a contemporary with Tozer. He said, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign God of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned of mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their carnal minds. If we would do those greater works that Jesus said we would do, it's going to begin with a right understanding of who God is. Not who we wish Him to be. Not who we've heard He is. But who He is, as spoken by His own mouth in the Word of God. And in doing that, we need to return to a wholesale dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who will teach us the truth. He will guide you into the truth. He was given for that very purpose, so that we might do the work of Christ and even aspire to a greater extent of that work. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? I think many of us are striving. We talked about that this morning as well. I think many of us are striving to do those things which the Lord requires of us. I think many of us are striving to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, as we're commanded to do. This is not a session where I'm particularly berating anyone or any group in this church. I'm simply warning you that outside, as well as possibly in some of the minds inside, there's a tremendous problem when it comes to understanding who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, we've grown accustomed to being indwelled by the Spirit. But few of us ever know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's a little too charismatic for home for some, right? A little too close to home. Again, what we need is a wholesale dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, who has been graciously given to us for that purpose. And let me just take a brief moment here to issue a slight corrective. I feel it's necessary. I've been thinking about this all week. I had a conversation with some dear people last week. You know, and it sometimes seems that, you know, when we talk about legalists and legalism and all that, that really we're not spending nearly enough time talking about what we're commanded to do. We spend a lot of time laughing at people who have problems with legalistic mindsets. We spend a lot of time talking about how ridiculous it is for them to believe that. But I'm telling you, that conversation changed my life. Because I think the balance is, we need to be focused on more on what God commands us to do, how He commands us to act, how He commands us to respond to His Word, how He commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And I guarantee if you're filled with the Spirit, not simply indwelled by the Spirit, the question won't be, what can I do and still get away with it? The question will be, Lord, how might I serve You in a way that best honors and glorifies You today? That's what we need. That's what will grow us. Not just grow us individually. That's what will grow us corporately as the body of Christ. When we all have that singularity of focus that says, what am I going to do to honor and glorify God through Jesus Christ this day? And may the Spirit help me do that. I think we all become victims at some point of, like I said, thinking, how close to the line can I get without tripping over it, right? One who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't ask that question. One who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit says, how close can I get to God? And live my life in such a way that others are inclined to ask me about my faith. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people came up to you every day and said, look, there's something about you. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have your countenance changed as Moses did when he came off the mount? And people were able just to look at him and say, oh, that's not the same Moses who went up there. Wouldn't it be wonderful after having been taught the Word of God every Lord's Day to go back out into the world on Monday morning and have people see a change in your countenance? That should be a prayer of ours. We should pray that individually. We should pray that corporately. And this ties directly into my message this morning. What is it that Paul said the Colossians were to pray for in one another? That they might come to an understanding of the will of God. We would all do well to understand that, wouldn't we? If we'll do that, there's no telling what kind of greater fruit we'll see as a result of our greater works. Now bear in mind, these aren't our greater works, are they? What's Galatians 2:20 say? Quick, anybody. Ed, you ought to know that. I am crucified with Christ.
It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives.
And the life that I live.
In the flesh.
I'm prompting you. I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May all of us commit ourselves to doing just that.